Turn again in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 2 today, beginning in verse 10, really kind of in the middle of verse 10. We'll pick up and read through 2:10 all the way down to the end of the chapter, which is in verse 22. So 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 10 and going through the end of the chapter. Second Peter 2:10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you once again for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We would be in the dark apart from your revelation to us. We thank you that we can count on it and rely upon it, that it's true, that it's breathed out by you. We thank you that it's a living and active word and that you, by your Spirit, work through your word to change us. So we ask that you would do that this morning. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that you would change us as we sit under it. In Christ's name, amen. It's worth reminding ourselves whenever we come to this letter that these are the last words of Peter to the church, at least the last words that we know of for certain. There are different traditions related to Peter's death and maybe some remarks he made at the end. But this we know is something that Peter wrote. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it was intended to be authoritative for all the church. These are Peter's last words to Christians, Peter's last words to the church, to us. This man who had lived alongside the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, who had seen so many things, who had heard so many things, who had betrayed the Lord at a key moment, and who had been restored by Jesus himself. This one is the one writing these last words to us. And it underscores, I think, the importance of what he says. What would you expect someone like Peter to say in his last words? What things would you expect him to emphasize to the church? What would be the main burdens you would think he would have as he's preparing for his death? Well, we see what those burdens were. And if we were to divide up the verses in this little letter, what we would find is that one of the main burdens, in a sense, the main burden that Peter had on his mind, was that Christians not be led astray by false teaching. It's a striking thing, isn't it? This whole chapter, all of chapter 2, this lengthy section of the letter is taken up describing false teachers and false teaching. And there are a couple of reasons, I think, for this. One reason, it's the reason that we saw most significantly emphasized in the first part of the chapter, is that there are many false teachers. Peter says that very clearly. There were false prophets throughout the Old Testament coming up here and there and leading people astray, and there will be false teachers among you. We do have to keep that in mind, that false teaching isn't something new. It's not something unexpected. In fact, it's prevalent, it's popular. We know that from the beginning of 2 Peter 2, and we know it just by looking at the church today. But I think there's something else of significance. There's another very significant reason why Peter spends so much time speaking about these false teachers and these false teachings. And it's because, really, if you think about it, that the stakes are so high. If you were to misplace a dollar bill, you might spend a little bit of time searching for it, and probably after a few minutes of searching, you'd sort of consider it a lost cause, and you would sort of forget about it. It wouldn't bother you too much. Maybe you'd wonder where your memory was going or something like that, but you wouldn't worry too much about the loss of the dollar bill. But if you were to lose everything, if your bank account were suddenly emptied, all your assets were gone, your house was burned to the ground, any pension or retirement fund gone, well, you would certainly search for that. You'd care about that. The cost is so great. And that's part of what motivates Peter here. He knows what's at stake in false teaching. He knows that what's at stake is the very essence of the gospel itself. I mean, think about what Peter has said in chapter 1. If we lose what Peter said in chapter 1, what Peter teaches in chapter 1, what are we left with? Well, we're left with a kind of self-help gospel where we think we sort of earn our way to God, in contrast to what Peter says in verse 3 of chapter 1, that his divine power has granted us all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of his Son. That's a monumental loss. That's a loss of eternal significance. That's a life-changing loss. That's an entirely different way of viewing yourself, of viewing your sin, of viewing the Lord. What else would we lose? Well, we'd lose all knowledge, all sensitivity, all ability to discern what's true. We wouldn't really know what we could count on. In contrast to that, what does Peter tell us in chapter 1? He tells us that there is a truth that is knowable, that is reliable, and it's the truth found in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. Remember how Peter says, these are eyewitness accounts that we're giving. We know who Jesus was because we saw him transfigured on the mountain. We heard the voice from heaven. And even more than that, we have the Scriptures testifying to who he was. If you lose the teaching that Peter gives us in chapter 1, you lose everything. You have no solid foundation on which to stand. You have no ability to know whether you are rightly related to your Creator. Maybe that's the situation you're in. Maybe you actually don't know the truths of which Peter has spoken. Maybe you don't know the truths of the gospel. Maybe you don't have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Maybe you aren't sure what authority you can trust. The stakes couldn't be higher. And so, if there are people out there, and there are, who are threatening to undermine these great truths and obscure them, turn us in another direction, well, what could be more important for Peter to emphasize as he's about to die? The way he divides this up in chapter 2, in the section that we read this morning, is sort of easy to outline. Peter first deals with the ministers themselves, or the teachers themselves, or the men themselves. And then, in about chapter or verse 17, he transitions from talking about them and their character and their motivation to talking about the message that they bring. What is it that they actually have on offer? And both are important. We need to know what it is that motivates false teachers. We need to know how to spot them. We need to know what it is that they're really doing and what they're about. And then we also need to know about their message and what value it might have. So first, let's look at the ministers themselves, these false teachers themselves, beginning in the middle of verse 10. The first thing that Peter says about them is that they are bold and arrogant. He uses the word willful in verse 10. This is a significant way of describing them. And in a sense, we might initially think that this is an attractive quality. Aren't we often attracted to someone who's sure of themselves? Someone who says things that are maybe a little controversial but stands behind them? I think we are. I think that those kinds of people make a mark. Those kinds of celebrities or athletes or even ministers of the gospel, those who kind of reject all the authority that's around them and sort of chart their own course. Well, that's these men here. They're bold and willful. One commentator puts it this way: they reject all legitimate authority. And that can, again, be an attractive thing, I think, for us. They're big talkers. They're big dreamers. They're very sure of themselves, very confident. In fact, overconfident, it says. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. You know, one of the characteristics that the Bible often talks about is humility in the face of God and in the face of His Word. Perhaps you remember those verses at the end of Isaiah as he gets to the end of this long series of prophecies. The Lord says through Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you would build for my name? But to this one I will look, to the one who is humble, contrite of heart, and who trembles at my word." Does that characterize you? Is that the kind of teacher that you want to surround yourself with, that you want to listen to, that you want to sit under? Someone who's trembling at the Word of God, someone who knows that these are holy things and we're dealing with a holy God. Not these false teachers, bold and willful. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. We don't know exactly what it is that Peter's describing here. If you were to turn over to the little letter of Jude, Jude sort of elaborates on this and uses some of the same language. And it appears that in some way they were being dismissive of angelic beings and dismissive of these grand spiritual things. But regardless of the specifics, we get the picture. These are people who are afraid of nothing, not even afraid of God Himself. They handle the Bible carelessly, flippantly. It's of no real consequence to them. And that's really what he goes on to say. Not only are these bold and willful ministers, but in fact, they're actually ignorant of the things of which they speak. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, these, like irrational animals, are blaspheming about matters about which they are ignorant." Do you want to do something that will sort of depress you? Go online and look at people who are tweeting about theological issues. What you'll find is that the world is full of people making all kinds of pronouncements about God and the Bible, ignorant of what they're saying, ignorant of all the glories of the Scriptures, ignorant of who God is, flippantly opining on this and that. That's these false teachers. These false teachers are bold, willful, and ignorant. So what are they guided by if they're not guided by knowledge? Well, verses 12 and 13 tell us they're guided, in fact, by a kind of animal instinct that they have. These irrational animals, he says in verse 12, are creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. You know, if you despise the authority of God, or if you sit under someone who despises or thinks lightly of the authority of God, what you're left with really is just you and them following your own instincts, following what it is that you think you ought to do. We hear this kind of thing all the time, don't we? People will say that, yeah, I have a sense of God. I'm a spiritual person, but I don't want to subject myself to any kind of system. I don't want to really subject myself to the Word of God. I'll pick and choose what it is that I think makes the most sense to me. Well, you know what that is. That's just following your own instincts. Failing to subject yourself to authority and making yourself no better than an irrational animal. Just creating your own religion out of your own imagination, according to your own irrational desires. We can do this today. We have all kinds of people who will do this today, and it's an attractive thing. But what we need to do instead is, instead of following our own instincts and following what we think sounds true and sounds false, we need to submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word. It gets worse, of course, because in verse 14, what it says is that their instincts are really instincts motivated entirely by sin. They have eyes, it says, verse 14, full of adultery, insatiable for sin. And then it goes on to say, they have hearts trained in greed. You know, when you peel away the layers of these false teachers, when you peel away all their bold and willful, arrogant words, what you realize is they're just following their own instincts. And then you peel that away a little further and you realize their instincts are oriented towards their own pleasure and their own financial gain. Something to think about even with yourself. So you think about the decisions that you make and the ways you rationalize not obeying God's Word. What is it motivated by? We can come up with all kinds of high-minded explanations, some that sound very intelligent. But at the bottom, these false teachers are motivated by adultery. They're motivated by greed. In fact, it says they've trained themselves in greed. He uses a kind of athletic term to talk about their greed. They're very good at greed. They're very good at buying and spending. They're very good at fulfilling all their desires and perhaps even putting a kind of pious spin on it. You get to the bottom of it, though, and it's just greed and adultery. Forsaking the right way, he says in verse 15, they have gone astray. And then he introduces this peculiar story that we read earlier in the service. I wish we had had time really to read the whole account of Balaam, because the whole account of Balaam is fascinating. You might want to do this afternoon, to go back to Numbers and read the chapters before and after, the ones that we read earlier in the service. What you realize in the Balaam story is that Balaam was a prophet who did in fact know God in some way. And he was considered to be a reliable prophet. But the thing with Balaam was, Balaam was always looking to make money. And this pagan king took the measure of Balaam, knew exactly what he was about, and in all kinds of subtle ways, continually raised the price he was willing to pay. What he wanted Balaam to do was he wanted Balaam to curse the Israelite people. Do you remember in that section that we read, as Balaam took the money and decided to go into Balak's camp to curse the Israelites, he was stopped three times by this donkey, this animal, this foolish pet that he had. He was rebuked, it says, verse 16, for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, why does Peter bring this story up here? Well, I think there's a fairly clear reason why he brings the story up here. He's been describing what the false teachers are like, what the false teachers are all about. But where does Peter see true teachers in all of this? Where does Peter put himself in this story? Where does Peter want us to be? What character does he want us to emulate? Well, I think he's saying in verse 16, he wants us to be the kind of people, the kind of teachers, the kind of Christians who are like this donkey, despised by Balaam, despised by everyone, but in fact speaking the truth, rebuking the prophet because he knew the Lord. This is what authentic Christian ministers and authentic Christian churches, I think, need to be like. Yes, the world may despise us. Yes, we may have, in one sense, no real voice. But we'll stand there and say that this is what the Lord has said. This is what the Lord commands. The danger awaits for all those who forsake the Lord and His word. The world will always despise this. It'll always despise someone who simply speaks the word of the Lord. But that's, I think, what Peter is calling us to do, to bring a kind of word of rebuke to the madness of self-centered living and teaching, and to proclaim the grace of the Lord. Now, what about the message? That's the people themselves, the men themselves. What about their ministry? Well, you know, Peter is going to mix a few metaphors together to describe their ministry, to describe the results of it, to describe their teaching. And the first metaphor that he brings up in verse 17 is this metaphor of waterless springs, springs without water. He says these men, this is really what's at the bottom of them, their eyes of adultery and greed, but they're really waterless springs, he says. You pursue their teaching, you listen to it, and it has a certain veneer of attractiveness because they seem to know exactly what they believe, and they gain a lot of followers, but in fact it's a waterless spring. This is actually a classic metaphor, image from the Old Testament. It's one that Jeremiah brings up at the beginning of his prophecy as the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. What he says in chapter 2 is this: My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, cisterns that can't hold any water at all. And that's true of false teaching. It appears to be something that gives life, it appears to be something that gives sustenance, but when you get down to it, it's really just a spring without water coming from it. I worked for about 5 years in the Middle East, and the place where we were working was actually a park area, but it was hot, and there were these water stations kind of throughout the park, and as we were doing our work throughout the day, we had to stay hydrated, and so we'd make frequent trips to go to the fountains and kind of pump out some water for ourselves. And there were a few occasions, this didn't happen much, but there were a few occasions where for one reason or another, you'd go to the pump to refill your bottle of water and nothing would come out. And this sort of cry would go out through all the workers, and we'd go from one pump to the next pump and try to find one that's at least giving water. It was a desperate situation. The minute we realized that we might not have any water, we began to panic. And it's because, the stakes of this are so high. When you need a drink, when you need to be hydrated, there's nothing worse than reaching a spring and realizing that, in fact, there's no water coming up from it. But that's what false teaching is like. You get there, and you realize, in fact, there's no water. They've given up on me, the Lord says, the fountain of living water, and have dug for themselves cisterns that cannot hold water at all. The second metaphor he uses in verse 17 is that their teaching and these teachers are like mists driven by a storm. It's kind of a strange thing to think about. You know, a mist, of course, is just something that is barely there and can dissipate almost immediately. You're looking outside the window and you see this mist and you call someone over to look at it and it's gone in the time it takes them to get there. And then a storm is, is something very powerful. It's something that can they can pull up buildings and can pull off roofs. And Peter, of course, would have been very familiar with this and in his work as a fisherman. But here, what he does is he says these false teachers are like a mist, something very ephemeral and light, just driven away by a storm. It's sort of a here today, gone tomorrow kind of situation. And then he goes on to say this in verse 17, "For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Verse 18 tells us how it is that they gained such a large following. We already know that their character was bold and willful, but in fact it tells us that in their ministry they speak loud boasts of folly and they entice people by sensual passions of the flesh. In other words, they loudly and clearly tell people exactly what they want to hear. And in that way, bring together a following for themselves. You know, Paul talks about this as well to Timothy. He says, there's going to come a time when teachers will gather around themselves, or people will gather around themselves, teachers, telling them what their itching ears want to hear. And that's the idea about the false teachers. They know exactly what to say to draw people in. They know what it is that you want. And they'll loudly and clearly proclaim to you exactly what you want to hear. They mouth empty, boastful words. I would imagine that what people wanted to hear in Peter's day was in some ways very similar to what people want to hear today. But I would imagine that perhaps it might have looked a little different as well. Peter talks here about these ones coming into feasts and trying to entice people with all of this all of their appetites. And you know, that might look a little different in the Roman world than it would look today, but the principle's the same. False teachers will always tell you something that you want to hear, something that seems to scratch an itch that you have or meet a psychological need that you might feel. But in fact, while promising freedom, verse 19, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Let's take a step back and look at all of this teaching and ask ourselves what this portrait of a false teacher and portrait of false teaching really has for us today. I think there are a number of important implications. Again, we have to remember how high the stakes are in Peter's mind for him to devote this much time to false teachers and false teaching. But I think, too, we also need to take a careful look at ourselves and a careful look at even our churches and ask ourselves the question, how is it that we try to make the church and perhaps make our faith say and act in ways that the world speaks and acts? In other words, how much are we constantly trying to calibrate our message in order to fit the expectations and desires of the world? To the extent that we're doing that, we're doing precisely what the false teachers did in Peter's day. They knew what people wanted to hear. They knew the kind of person that was attractive to people, and they tried to fit the bill. To what extent do we do that today? Are we governed by the appetites of the world? Are we governed by what people want to hear? Are we governed by the kinds of things that attract those in the world? Or are we governed by the authority of the Word of God? So two very different tracks to take in ministry. And Peter wants us to be sure that we follow God's Word. I don't think today we would think of making our worship service into a kind of pagan temple event, which seems to be what these false teachers were doing. But there are subtle ways in which we take on the world's agenda and give slightly more Christianized solutions to the world's problems and questions. Secondly, I also think we have to take seriously what Peter says at the end from the Holy Commandment delivered to them. It's a reminder to us that the privileges we have in hearing God's Word, in having contact with other Christians, in participating in the work of the church, those gifts of God's grace that have been given to us also bring with them great responsibilities. We're told that to whom much is given, much is required. Remember at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, when the writer to Hebrews says, if every sin in the Old Testament received its just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We've been given much, and because we've been given much, we have great responsibility. I think, too, we also see the real importance of genuine teachers of the Word, of genuine people who are giving us God's Word on a regular basis, not just simply from behind a pulpit, but what about your Christian friends? If they rebuke you, if they remind you of something in God's Word, do you run away from that? Do you keep them at arm's length? Or do you consider that a real gift from the Lord? You can surround yourself with people who will tell you what you want to hear, and maybe even tell it to you in a way that's very attractive. That's not what we need, is it? We need someone who sits under the authority of God's Word, and because of that authority, therefore, speaks the truth to us. We need, in a sense, friends that are more like Balaam's donkey than like Balaam himself, always looking for what people want to hear. And finally, I think, we're reminded of just how great and precious the truths of the gospel really are. We're not in a situation where we're groping about in the dark, trying to figure out what we should believe about who God is, how it is that we could possibly have a relationship with Him. No, the Bible's very clear to us. We don't have to seek out some guru, someone who speaks the loudest or seems the most confident. We have what God has given to us in the revelation of His Son and in His Word. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You for these reminders from Your Word about the dangers of false teaching and about the truths of the gospel. Impress them on our hearts. May we be people under authority, responsive to Your Word, and submissive to You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.